19. And so if you want to turn there and look up, look in on the passage. I know we'll have verses up here, but if you want to do that, Genesis 19. We've been doing a sermon series on the life of Abraham, and he's been our focus. But this morning, the focus is on his nephew Lot, as the author of Genesis, Moses. That's his intent, because as I've mentioned before, the story of Abraham also contains a sub-story to it. And the sub-story is a smaller story that serves as part of the larger story. There's a sub-story, much like in the story of Joseph, there's a sub-story of Judah. But here in the story of Abraham, Lot serves as sort of the contrast to Abraham. Abraham is a picture of a believer who's all in. If that's the case, Lot is the picture of a believer who's not. If Abraham's a picture of a man who has a heart that loves God, even though at times he's not perfect, then Lot is a picture of a man who loves things other than God, all right? And that's going to cause some problems for him. In fact, we got a glimpse of this back in Genesis 13 when Lot, he chose the property or the plain of Jordan because he saw all the prosperity and the for himself, and so he chose land that wasn't promised to them. So here in chapter 19, in the second half of the story we began last week, we will turn our focus on Lot, and hopefully in this passage, this is where we're able to get a better picture, a better portrait of this man we call Lot. By the way, I don't need to tell you this, but Genesis 19 is a disturbing chapter. If it was shown on TV, it probably would be prefaced with a caption saying, "Some of the following verses may not contain material suitable for children." In fact, one Bible scholar, Old Testament Bible scholar, H.C. Leupold, said this in his commentary: "There is hardly a more horrible account anywhere in the pages of Holy Writ. Both the degeneracy here described, as well as the catastrophic overthrow of the cities involved, are calculated to startle us by their lurid and gruesome details." He writes, "Luther confessed that he could not read the chapter without a feeling of deep revulsion." Now, it's true, this chapter, this Bible story is not a pleasant one, but it's in the Bible for a reason, and so we're going to look at it. Now, some look at this chapter and they see this as sort of a warning to the homosexual community, a warning about God's judgment. However, as most Bible scholars see this passage, it's not so much that, although it is that, but it's a warning to God's people, a warning about the danger of being molded and influenced and shaped by the world in which we live in. And there is, in this very, very dark chapter, there is this light of grace that just shines through at the end. And we'll take a look at it. All right. But from time to time, God in the scriptures tells his people to make sure that their lives are not, that their lives are being shaped by God and not by the world around them. Okay. In the Old Testament to Israel, God said, "You're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people, a treasured possession." That's in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. In the New Testament, God said this: "Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," Romans 12. And so that's a message that we as the people of God, we need to revisit from time to time, because there is that temptation. There is that pressure for us to sort of fit in, to mold into the world around us. And so we're going to look at this passage. Before we do so, let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father, this is a passage very disturbing. Obviously, really disturbing to the community and to the world around us, but even disturbing to us. It's bothersome. But Father, it's a message we need to hear. And so, Lord, you're here to speak to each and every one of us. That's why we're here. And so we pray right now that you'll fill us with the spirit of your presence. So when your word goes forth, we hear your voice ministering directly to our hearts. And so that's our prayer, that you speak to us. So speak now, for we, your children, are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, now, as we look at this man who was sort of shaped by Sodom, we're going to see four portraits, all right? Now, the first portrait we're going to see is found in the first three verses. And so follow along as I read. Listen along. Verse 1. The two angels, okay, these are the angels in the prior story, Genesis 18. The two angels entered Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at Sodom's gate. When Lot saw them, he got up to meet them, and he bowed with his face to the ground and said, "My lords, turn aside to your servant's house, wash your feet, spend the night. Then you can get up early and go on your way." "No," they said, "we'd rather spend the night in the square." But he urged them so strongly that they followed him and went into his house. And he prepared a feast and baked unleavened bread for them, and they ate. Now the text tells us that these two angels entered the city of Sodom. And when they entered the gate, they found Lot sitting there at the gate. Now that's a significant statement. You see, most of the ancient cities in the Near East, they had a wall around them, and almost all the walled cities obviously would have a gate usually about 10 to 30 feet wide. And in those gates, the leaders of the city would meet and they would conduct the business of the city. In other words, they function much like a city council or the city court, making judgments and rulings. Now, the fact that the angels found Lot sitting in the gate of the city of Sodom, that tells us that he had come to the place where he had acquired not only a place of honor and respect, but he's a leader of that city. He's a leader in that city. One of the leaders, a mover and a shaker. Now, the last time we saw Lot, he had been rescued by Abraham. I mean, just prior to that, Lot had been living in the city of Sodom, and the city of Sodom was attacked by a coalition of five armies. Lot was taken captive, hostage. Abraham rescues him. Now, you would think that after that episode, Lot would have got the message about living in a place he wasn't supposed to be living and would have returned back to the promised land. But he doesn't. He doesn't return back to the promised land, back to the life as a herdsman, back to the blessing of God. He returns to the city of Sodom, and then he becomes one of its leading citizens. So now we have our first portrait of who Lot is. He is Lot, the upwardly mobile person. And so this first portrait, you know, it appears to be an Old Testament success story. You know, here's the story of an immigrant herdsman, a farmer who makes good in the big city of Sodom. And so there he is. He finds acceptance. He earns a place of respect and prominence and admonition among his peers. So he's made the big time. But here in these three verses, there's also a couple of hints that something's not right. Something's going very wrong. The first hint is that Lot, in this act of hospitality, as a leader of that city, he invites these visitors to come and to stay at his place. You know, that was the custom in those days, that you were to offer people, visitors, travelers, lodging at your house. And it was also the custom that when you were offered that hospitality, you were required to accept it, right? However, these angels, now these were the same angels who previously accepted the hospitality of Abraham. But when these angels are offered Lot's hospitality, a place to wash up, a place to rest, a place to eat, they're rather shocking to say, no, we would rather sleep in the town square than to stay at your place. Now that's a bit of a warning. Something's wrong here. There's a second hint. And the second hint is that something's amiss is seen in Lot's response to that. When they rather shockingly tell him, hey, we don't want to stay with you. His response was even stronger. When it says that he urged them so strongly that they followed him and went into his house, it's using very, very strong language. In fact, one Bible scholar, his name is Wenham, he translates this verse as this: he manhandled them so strongly that they followed him and went to his house. He was aggressive in making them come to his house, almost twisting their arms. Now, why is he doing that? The idea here is that he's doing it because he's not only aware, he's afraid of what would happen to these two visitors should they stay in this town square. All right. And we're going to see that in a little bit. But this is our first portrait of Lot, that he's a guy who's upwardly mobile. He is, as I said, a mover and a shaker. He's a big fish in a small pond. He's made the big time. Now we're going to go look at a second portrait of him. And that's seen in verses 4 to 11. And so we're going to move on to that. Verse 4, before they went to bed, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, the whole population surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot and said, where are the men who came to you last night? Send them out to us so we can have sex with them. Now, as I mentioned before, we as modern day Christians, we find this thing rather appalling. And we tend to think that this behavior that was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah was an outlier, a sin that was particular to that city, kind of unique. However, I hate to tell you this, but archaeologists have discovered that homosexuality was widely practiced and commonly accepted in the ancient Near East. Not only in the land of Canaan, but throughout the nations of the Middle East, from Egypt up to Mesopotamia. It was common practice. And when you compare the tolerance in the practice of homosexuality in the ancient Near East, when you compare that with the commands of God, you see this very distinct difference. That God was calling his people to live a life that was completely distinct from the life of the communities and the nations around them. Leviticus 20, if a man sleeps with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. All right? Why does God consider this to be detestable? The world seems to be okay with it. Well, the answer to that is found back in Genesis 2. It says this: the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God considers it detestable because he created us to be male and female. That's how we're created. Biologically, it's how the animal kingdom is created. Yeah, but that's Old Testament, people will say. No, it's New Testament as well. Jesus himself said this. Matthew 19, Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. Now, as I pointed out last week, this particular sin wasn't the only sin that the city of Sodom was being judged for. Ezekiel 16 tells us that they were also being judged for their pride, for their greed, for their lack of compassion upon those who were poor, those who were needy. Luke 17, Jesus also describes them as being much like the world in Noah's day, that they were exceptionally secular and materialistic. And so the sin isn't just one sin. The sin is a number of things God finds detestable, like pride and greed, selfishness. Now, if you do find this particular sin of homosexuality being practiced by the pagans to be particularly detestable, those lousy pagans, just wait. Just wait, because Lot is going to take a follower of God, a covenant follower of God. He's going to take things down to a whole new level of depravity. Look at the next verse, verse 6. It says this, Lot went out to them at the entrance and shut the door behind him, and he said, so they wouldn't get past him, don't do this evil, my brothers. Look, I've got two daughters who haven't had sexual relations with a man. I'll bring them out to them, and you can do whatever you want with them. However, don't do anything to these men because they've come under the protection of my roof. Now, the fact that Lot is willing to offer up his very own daughters to this crowd to abuse, it's utterly horrifying to anyone who reads this story. What he does here is completely inexplicable. It's completely unimaginable, inexcusable. How can anyone ever conceive of such a thing? Now, there are some commentaries who try to make sense of this offer. And they'll say, well, ancient traditions say that you're supposed to protect the guests of your house at the cost of your own life, and so that's why he did that. Other commentaries will say, well, he was trying to prevent a future retaliatory attack by another city when they find out that two of their visitors had been raped by a bunch of men. And so, well, he was willing to give his two daughters in order to prevent a future attack and future death. Listen, as much as people try hard to explain away this passage as to why Lot could justify such a thing, let me tell you, it doesn't fly. It doesn't make sense to me how a father could offer his own children to be abused in such a way. The only explanation I can think of is the one that is found in the words of Peter the Apostle, who describes Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2. This is what he writes. It starts in verse 6. If God, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he, God, rescued righteous Lot. Now this is how he describes Lot. Who is distressed by the depraved behavior of the immoral, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, his righteous soul was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And then it goes on to say, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Anyway, that word distressed in verse 7, that comes from a Greek word which means to be worn down. That's what it means. So according to Peter, the reason Lot offered his two daughters to this crowd, because he was simply by living in that city. He was simply worn down by this unceasing evil that surrounded him. You know, I don't think Lot offered his daughters out of malicious intent. I think he just gave up. The evil just wore down on him to the point where he had no defense. He had nothing left. He just gave up, he gave in, and he did the unthinkable because he was just worn out by living there. And so here in these two verses, we find a second portrait of who Lot was as a person. He was not only Lot, the upwardly mobile person, he was Lot, the inwardly affected person. He was deeply affected by this constant corruption that surrounded him. It just wore him down to the point where he just gave up his stand, gave up his principles. He just gave in to it all. And in doing so, he became just like them. And that's why Jesus prayed this prayer for his followers in John 17. Right before he went to the cross, he said, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world," his followers, "but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself so that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." You see, Jesus was, and by the way, he still is, he's praying for us, the people of God, because he's placed us in this world to be a witness to this world. And he knows, having been in this world, how easy it is for us to just give up and give in and melt in, to lose our distinction, to lose our principles. And so what he prays for is sanctification, set-apartedness. And he prays that that sanctification will come to us through the truth of God's word. You see, it's the truth of God's word that sets us apart. It's the truth of Genesis 2 that makes us different. It's the truth that keeps us from blending into the blandness and the dullness of human existence, of floating downstream like everyone else. Compromise is camouflage. So the question is, does this giving up and giving in that Lot would do, does that worldly concession, that worldly compromise, did that satisfy the demands of the crowd? The answer is no. It never does. The world always demands more compromise. Look verse 9. "Get out of the way," they said, adding, "This one here comes as a foreigner." Now they're saying, now you're acting distinct. But he's acting like a judge with these principles. "Now we'll do more harm to you than to them." And they put pressure on Lot and came to break down the door. You see, evil is a dark hole. It's an open grave, and it's never satisfied. It always wants more compromise. It wants to give you to give up every truth, every distinction. Verse 10. But the angels reached out. And they brought Lot into the house with them, and they shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the door, both young and old, with blinding light, so that they were unable to find the door. God created the first flashbang, I guess, right? But here, even when they're blinded, they're still trying to find the door. It's incredible. So here we have Lot, a man who was upwardly mobile, but he was inwardly affected by the worldliness around him, the corruption around him. That's not all. We have a third portrait that's going to show up, and that's found in verses 12 to 14. Let me read them for you. Then the angels said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? A son-in-law, your sons and daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of this place. For we're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people is great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Verse 14. It's amazing. So Lot went out, spoke to his sons-in-laws, okay, who were going to marry his daughters. "Get up," he said, "get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-laws thought he was joking. You see, when Lot goes to his son-in-laws and begins to warn them of this coming destruction, how do they respond? Not with terror or panic or remorse or fear. They respond by laughing at him. This is a joke, right? Now, we're not sure why they thought it was a joke. The Bible doesn't, you know, give us that detail. We can only guess. Perhaps it was because he was living there in that city. After all, if that city was truly wicked and worthy of God's destruction and judgment, as Lot said, well, what was he doing there? So this is a joke, right? Or perhaps it was because Lot had never told him about the God of the Bible and of judgment, of the story of the flood, the deluge. You know, all of a sudden they've been living for years and years and years, and now Lot comes in with the Bible. They're like, "No, you're joking, right? This is funny, huh?" And so here in this pleading, here in this dialogue that he has with his son-in-laws, we have a third portrait of a man called Lot. He's become the person who's become outwardly ineffective by his compromise. In other words, because he failed to take a stand for God, because he never communicated to those around him the ideas of sin and judgment, of righteousness and love, and God's plan for marriage, he only lost the moral authority to speak. He not only lost that, this moral authority, he lost the ability to even speak to them at all. They just laughed at him. And as you will see, because of this inability to be effective because of the compromise, when morning arrives, it's only Lot, his wife, and two daughters out of the entire city that will flee. No one else goes with. See, even though he was an upwardly mobile person, an inwardly affected person, he was an outwardly ineffective person because of his choices. That's not all. Here's a fourth portrait. It's found in verses 15 to 22. We're going to find out why he was the way he was. It says this, verse 15, "At the crack of dawn, the angels urged Lot, 'Get up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away in the punishment of the city.'" He's sleeping. Verse 16, make it worse. "But he hesitated. And so because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand, his wife's hands, and the hands of his two daughters. And they brought him out and left him outside the city." This is an astounding scene. Lot and his family, I mean, they've seen the angels blind the men outside their home. They've had the warnings. They've seen what the angels can do. And yet they stay, they keep staying, they go to bed. They're not fleeing. The only reason they escape judgment is because the angels forcibly, physically take them outside the city. And then when they get them outside the city, the two angels give four very quick, very clear, very forceful commands. Verse 17. As soon as the angels got them outside, one of them said, "Run for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere. And run to the mountains or you will be swept away." So what does Lot do? Does he run to the mountains? No. What he does is astounding. Verse 18. But Lot said, "No, Lord, please. Your servant has indeed found favor in your sight, and you've shown me a great kindness by saving my life, but I can't run to the mountains. Disaster will overtake me, and I will just die. Look, this town is close enough for me to run to. It is a small place. Please let me go there. It's only a small place, isn't it? So I can survive." This response is stunning. He points to a small village just outside the city of Sodom, just a short distance away. I mean, I've seen the pictures where you see Lot and his wife and two daughters fleeing to the mountains and the wife turning into the pillar of salt. I've seen that picture, you know, but that's not completely accurate. They don't flee to the mountains. He just points to this small town just outside the big town and says, "I want to go there. Please let me go there. This is a town that's marked for destruction. I want to go there. Let me go there." Why? He gives two reasons. One is the judgment, which Lot declares, refers to as a personal, as a disaster. This disaster. It's how he views this whole event. It's a big personal disaster. It's too much stress on him. It's just too overwhelming. It's too unbearable for him to endure. Let me go there. And the second reason he gives, he says, "Listen, this is a small place." What he's saying is this. Well, it is bad. It's kind of bad. It's like Sodom, but it's smaller. There's only a few bad people. By the way, this is reminiscent of the negotiation, the argument that his uncle Abram gave in trying to spare the cities. He's saying that, so I don't want to run to the mountains. I want to go to that place, that small place, just like Sodom. Because this is overwhelming for me. I just want to be there. This is the fourth portrait. You see, Lot's a waywardly attached person. He doesn't want to leave the city. He has to be physically removed. When he gets outside the city, he doesn't run as he's commanded. He begs to go to another city, one just like Sodom, one that's supposed to receive judgment, but not as bad because it's smaller. It's more acceptable. They're not as bad. You see, he can't leave that world behind. It would just kill him to do so, he says. That's a stunning appeal he makes for the Lord. You know, angels, let me go here instead. Now, the thing that is most stunning, if you think that was stunning, the thing that's the most stunning is the angel's response. Look what the angel says in verse 21. And he said to him, "All right, I'll grant your request about this matter too. And I will not overthrow the town you mentioned. Hurry up, run there, for I cannot do anything until you get there. And therefore, the name of the city is Zoar." It's a Hebrew word, it means small. But the angel grants that request. He allows him to take refuge in Zoar. Why? Well, the answer has nothing to do with Lot's inability, Lot's excuses and Lot's appeal. Lot saying, I'm not able to survive this great personal disaster that you brought upon me, so I need you to, I need you to let me live here. It has nothing to do with that request. It has had nothing to do with Zoar being not as bad as Sodom. It has nothing to do with his request at all. So why did the Lord grant the request? Why did he say, okay, you can go into that city? Well, look down at verse 29, because that's the answer. This is where we find the summation and the explanation of everything in this passage. This is the verse that the author wants us to remember and to get about this story. And it's this, verse 29. "So it was when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the middle of the upheaval when he demolished the cities where Lot had lived." You see, it had nothing at all to do with Lot, and everything to do with Abraham and his intercession. And here's the point of all of this. You see, the story of Lot is a story that is pointing us to a story yet to come, to the story of Jesus Christ. You see, just like Lot, our salvation and our destruction and our salvation from destruction, our salvation from our stubborn disobedience, from our own devastation, it has nothing to do with us. And it has, other than God loves us, but it has everything to do with Jesus. Isaiah 53. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. And out of the anguish of his soul, the Father shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." See, our salvation has nothing to do with us. Everything to do with Jesus. Lot was saved because of Abraham. And we're saved because of Jesus. He's our Savior. And we put our faith not in ourselves, but our faith in him. That's what it means to be a Christian. He's the Savior. We're not. Now, two real quick applications. Here's the first application. As I said, this is a warning. Now, application number one, worldly investments pay a terrible return. Lot chose the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah as a place to make his home. There he invested years in the pursuit of wealth and influence, and he achieved it all. But what did he get in return? In the end, nothing. Now, it's true he held a position of importance in the city. But if you read the passage closely, you'll see that he was actually a person of little influence when it came, when it really mattered. When he asked them to stop. So much for his influence. The fact that the name Lot appeared on the mailbox meant nothing to them. Nothing to the world. Nor did his pleas carry any weight. They meant nothing to the crowd. It meant nothing to God, to the angels. Lot's a sad person. And look at his wealth. At the end of the story, all he has is a shirt on his back. Eventually, later on, he'll leave Zoar because of fear there, and he'll live in a cave. But if you want to see what happened to the cities of Lot, or the cities of Sodom, cities of Gomorrah, cities of the plains, all you got to do is go to the Holy Land. Take a bus trip down to the Dead Sea, and you'll see a lifeless, desolate place where nothing grows, nothing lives. That's what Lot got in return for his investment. Nothing. Desolation. Zero. It's how he entered the world, how he left. Application number two is this. Worldly involvement pays a terrible price. When you finally get to the end of this chapter, tell me this. What do you think is the greatest pain in Lot's heart? When you finally get to the end of this story, when you see what happens to his wife, what happens to his daughters, you think that that loss of all that wealth and fame really meant anything? Perhaps the greatest and deepest loss of them all was the loss of the relationships that was most important to him. The one thing that he would eventually fear the most happened, and that was the corruption of his daughters. So it's a message of warning for us to remain distinct, to not give up our principles, to not compromise, to not melt in, to not be worn down. Be sanctified through the truth of God's word, because it keeps us unique. It keeps us distinct from melting into the world. And this is a message of grace. Lot is a pitiful person. I don't see any redeeming qualities in him at all. He is stubbornly disobedient. He is horribly attached to the world in which he desired. And yet, he was chosen by God and loved by God. And Abraham, because of Abraham's intercession and love for him, he escaped. It's a message of God's unconditional, unending love for a person who didn't deserve it. But through the ministry of another, he received grace. It's a message about us. We look at this story and judgmental about Lot, but we're Lot. In this story, we're all Lot. Abraham is Jesus, and God is love. And let us be thankful. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see that you are a God of justice and holiness. That a lot of the things that we see going on around us, yes, it can wear us down. But someday, every wrong will be right. And so this serves as a warning to us. Help us to be strong. Help us to be sanctified, made holy by your truth, to cling to it so that we're not worn down, so that we don't melt in. And Father, help us to run to you, to not give up on you, because you are unconditional, unending love. You watched as your Son suffered for us, took our penalty, our punishment for us. What love. Lord, help us to be strong in our faith and help us to love you and to lift up you before our very eyes. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.